That was a beautiful piece of music. I did forget one announcement. Last time I was planning to go to Africa, some of the ladies had coordinated putting together some packages for the ladies there. We weren't able to bring those, obviously, but I have the supplies here. This is what reminded me to mention this. I put them over there for a reason. Those are the supplies that the ladies, hopefully we can put them together, assemble the packages after services today, and then I'll be able to take them with me. I'm hoping they fit in that suitcase. It should. We'll see how it goes. Otherwise, I'll only be able to bring most of my clothes, maybe some of them. We'll see. So after services, the ladies can work out those details. Ask my wife for all the extra details. She knows. Now, for days, there had been an overwhelming feeling of relief and excitement among the crowd as the army of the people walked further and further away from the land of Goshen. Egypt had been their only home for their entire lives, for generations, in fact, since the days that Joseph's authority was used by God to save his people, to save their family alive during a time of great famine. We know this story. And we know also that the Egyptians had forgotten that time of need when they themselves were also saved along with God's people. Instead of remembering how God had saved them, they instead began to fear the people, that they would rise up as they grew in numbers and overtake them instead of being friends, neighbors, brethren. And so Israel had been enslaved and treated very harshly by their neighbors. But now, in this moment, they were being released from captivity. They were being let free. No more would they be forced to labor against their own will for somebody else's benefit. No longer would they be forbidden from worshiping their God in the way that He prescribed. And no longer would the lives of their children be threatened by their captors. Another day had come to an end, and the multitude stopped to set up their camp. As they began to prepare to rest, the people looked around, and they noticed on one side was the wilderness surrounding them, a mountainous landscape that was difficult to move around in at times in certain places. On the other side, they had the sea. So they were stuck there between the wilderness and the sea. Now, God had led them very purposefully to this place. As He led them at night by a pillar of fire and a pillar of cloud by day, it should have been obvious that He had chosen this spot very specifically for His purposes. Let's turn to Exodus chapter 14, and we can read some of this story. This beautiful story of the saving of God's people out of captivity, into freedom by their God. Exodus chapter 14. We'll start at the beginning of the chapter. Verse 1, it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, Speak to the children of Israel, that they turn and camp near Pi-hahiroth, between Migdol and the sea. Opposite Baal-zephon, you shall camp before it by the sea." So God even instructed Moses, make camp here. This is where you're going to be until I tell you to move. And so they did. It was for a reason, of course. We know that reason, looking back, that God had brought them to this place very strategically. A place where there would be no escape without Him, as he demonstrated time and time. He had brought them out of captivity in a very powerful way. He had saved them from the plagues that He had caused on Egypt, that He had brought on Egypt, their captors. And He was about to prove again that He was their Savior, that He would save them out of this time of distress, out of this place that they might have thought of as hopeless, to prove to them and to their enemies, and to all nations surrounding this area, that He is God, and there is no one like Him. Again, God was going to prove this to his people. Now, God continued to spell out his plan to his servant Moses as he did before he made a move, before he had the people make a move. Exodus 14, let's continue the story here with verse 3. Verse 3, it says, "For Pharaoh will say of the children of Israel, they are bewildered by the land. The wilderness has closed them in." And of course, God inspired Pharaoh to think of these things later on as he's sitting back in Egypt wondering, what just happened? What happened just now? Verse 4, "Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart." So again, God utilizes Pharaoh's already unrepentant heart for his will. "Then I will harden Pharaoh's heart so that he will pursue them, and I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, that the Egyptians may know that I am the Lord." And they did so. The people camped, and God worked out his plan. The Israelite multitude camped there by the edge of the sea, between the sea and the wilderness. And no doubt they were wondering how God was going to get them out of this predicament that he had brought them to, as they often did. In the meantime, back in Egypt, there was Pharaoh questioning his decision to let God's people go, wondering, what just happened? We lost this huge workforce. We've gone through all kinds of plagues, and he was very upset, very angry. How was he going to replace all this workforce that he had given up? He'd finally relented and let them go. Even more than that, he desired to seek vengeance upon the people that had been the cause of the plagues, the cause of death of the firstborn of his people. And so he made a plan to seek them out. Verse 5 in this same chapter in Exodus 14. "Now it was told the king of Egypt that the people had fled, and the heart of Pharaoh and his servants was turned against the people. And they said, 'Why have we done this, that we have let Israel go from serving us?' So he made ready his chariot, and he took his people with him." So he raises up this big army. Verse 7 says that he took 600 chariots, the choice chariots, the best ones, the ones that were made for moving quickly, that were made for going to war. And it says that he took all the chariots of Egypt, every last one, at least ones that had all the functioning parts, I'm sure, with captains over every one of them. So he had these men of war, captains over each of these chariots. "And the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh," in verse 8, "the king of Egypt, and he pursued the children of Israel, and the children of Israel went out with boldness." So the people went out with boldness as God had prophesied that they would. They went out to this place and camped, but behind them was Pharaoh. Now God utilized Pharaoh's anger, his already hardened heart, to gather this army, to pursue his people, to make sure that there was no backing out, that they couldn't go backwards the way that they had come. Now, as the armies of Egypt approached, that feeling of excitement and relief that had been there as they walked and left Egypt, that drained from their hearts. They began to be anxious. They began to worry and to question God himself, who had brought them out. Instead of turning to God, they again turned away from him in their hearts and began to wonder, how is God going to get us out of this? Has he brought us here to die? Verse 11, "Then they said to Moses, 'Because there were no graves in Egypt, have you taken us away to die in the wilderness? Why have you so dealt with us to bring us up out of Egypt?'" In this moment, they wanted to return. They had forgotten that they were enslaved in Egypt, and they thought, well, it was so good there. At least we had places to live. At least we had food to eat. And they didn't trust God in that moment. Verse 12, "Is this not the word that we told you in Egypt, saying, 'Let us alone that we may serve the Egyptians? For it would have been better for us to serve the Egyptians than that we should die in the wilderness.'" They changed their minds, it seems. In this moment of panic, they changed their minds. They turned away from God. Now, it's easy for us to look back at this group of people here, the Israelites, to look at their attitudes. It's easy for us to do that, to imagine that, well, maybe they should have been more faithful. They should have trusted God at that point. It's easy for us to think, you know, maybe if we were in that situation, we would have done better. We would have trusted God. It's easy for us to look back and to think that. And we can hope and pray that if we were in that situation, that we would have more courage than they did, that we'd have more faith than they did, that we would have more trust in the power of God, that we understand his power more fully than they did. And we have several advantages that they didn't have. We have hindsight on our side. We have these stories written down so that we can read them, so that we can rehearse them over and over again. Thank you. We also have the power and the presence of God dwelling within us to inspire us, to lead us, to build our faith. We have that advantage over those people. For the most part, they didn't have God's Spirit. We could safely say that Moses did, maybe a few others at that moment. But for the most part, they didn't have that. In that moment, here, they were people who were panicking, who didn't know what the next step was. They needed to hear words of comfort and courage. And so Moses, being the leader that God had set up, helped out. He spoke. And we have his words of encouragement here in verse 13. Verse 13, Moses said to the people, "Do not be afraid." Sometimes we need to hear that. Do not be afraid. "Stand still and see the salvation of the Lord." They'd seen it before. Here, Moses is reminding them of the greatness of God that they had already seen. Remember that moment, he's saying in this, which he will accomplish for you today. A reminder that God is, he had saved them and he would continue to save them. "For the Egyptians whom you see today, you shall see again no more forever." He's reminding them, God is bringing you out of bondage forever to release you from that bondage. Verse 14, "The Lord will fight for you and you shall hold your peace." Stop complaining. Stop questioning God. Now, Moses had seen many miracles that God had performed. These things were in his mind, on his heart constantly. He had seen so much that he didn't have time to question what God was doing. He just listened to God and he encouraged the people. He knew that God had brought them out of Egypt, never to return. And of course, he wouldn't have them go back into captivity at that moment after he had just brought them out. He knew God would save them again. He didn't know how until God spoke to him. And as we see, God kept Moses abreast of what was happening, what he was going to do. Let's continue this story here. Verse 15, "And the Lord said to Moses, 'Why do you cry to me? Tell the children of Israel to go forward.'" I can imagine maybe if I was in Moses' shoes, I might be like, "Well, there's the sea. I mean, all right, we're going to move forward. I don't know what's going to happen next, but we're going to move forward." But he had that faith in God. And of course, God explains more. He doesn't just leave him hanging. Verse 16, "But lift up your rod and stretch out your hand over the sea and divide it. And the children of Israel shall go on dry ground through the midst of the sea." So he explains his plan to Moses. And Moses tells the people, "And I indeed will harden the hearts of the Egyptians." So God continues with his plan. He's doing this for a purpose. It's not that the Egyptians just woke up one day and they're like, "Oh, let's go get them." And then God, you know, scrambled to come up with a plan. This is God's plan all along. "And they shall follow them. So I will gain honor over Pharaoh and over all his army, his chariots and his horsemen." So through the plagues, God had gained honor over all of the gods of Egypt. Through all of those plagues, each one of those plagues addressed a certain god or multiple gods that Egypt worshipped. And the last of those gods that was yet still alive, still existent in the minds of the people of Egypt, was Pharaoh himself. And so God was going to gain honor over even Pharaoh. Verse 18, "Then the Egyptians shall know that I am the Lord when I have gained honor for myself over Pharaoh, his chariots, and his horsemen." Then Egypt would know that he is God. He alone is God. Now, to ensure that the enemies of his people could not even get close to them, God goes from the front, from leading in the front to the rear. This pillar of cloud moved from that lead position to a position of a rear guard. Verse 19, "And the angel of God who went before the camp of Israel moved and went behind them. And the pillar of cloud went from before them and stood behind them. So it came between the camp of the Egyptians and the camp of Israel. Thus it was a cloud and darkness to the one, and it gave light by night to the other, so that the one did not come near the other all that night. Another miracle. This pillar was, it gave light on one side and gave darkness on the other side, to obscure the view of the Egyptians, to leave them in darkness, to guard his people. God was doing this. Now we're going to hold our place here. We're going to take a look at, I think, a question that sometimes comes up. Here in verse 19, it mentions the angel of God. Now in some translations, it capitalizes angel for a reason. Who is this angel of God? Let's take a look at that for a moment. In Isaiah chapter 63, we see mention of this angel with a capital A in some translations. Now, there are various places throughout the Old Testament where it mentions an angel of the Lord. We have to look at the context to see who this is really talking about. Is it an angelic being, or is it somebody greater than just a mere angel? Isaiah 63, starting in verse 8. Verse 8, it says, "For he said, surely they are my people." Now, this is looking back at the things that God has done for his people at different times. He's remembering that time that he saved his people. "For he said, surely they are my people, children who will not lie. So he became their savior. In all their affliction, he was afflicted. The angel of his presence saved them," it says. It mentions the angel of his presence saved them. "In his love and in his pity, he redeemed them. And he bore them and carried them all the days of old." This looks back to those moments in the wilderness when God led his people in a pillar of cloud, in a pillar of fire. Who else is our Redeemer but God? Jesus Christ, the Son of God. He is our Savior. He saved his people. This is who was there in the wilderness with Israel, leading them and guarding them. That's that angel of the Lord. When it mentions angel of the Lord, we look at the context and we see what is happening. We see who is speaking, the words that he speaks. And we can see in some places where this angel of God refers to himself as God. Now, we're not going to go through an extensive study of this today, but it's to note. You can put in your notes in Exodus chapters 3 and 4, where we see Moses approaching this burning bush. Who is in that bush? It mentions the angel of the Lord. And who speaks? Well, the Lord himself. Now, that word angel is just a word that means messenger. And we look at the context to see who is that messenger. If we read the entire Bible, we see that Jesus Christ is the messenger of his Father, always. He's also the message that came from his Father that dwelt on earth, the Word of God, the spokesman of the God family. So we see that messenger is Jesus Christ. And we see that made clear in the book of Corinthians. Let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. This angel, this messenger is further clarified and identified in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Let's start at the beginning of this chapter, 1 Corinthians 10, verse 1. It says, "Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink." It's using lots of analogies. And we see God saving his people in different ways, walking through the sea, being led by this pillar, being given water to drink. Of course, these have spiritual implications. "For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ." Also mentions Christ as the rock here, that foundation of the truth, the foundation of God's people, keeping them safe. Now we see throughout Scripture descriptions of God as the rock and rear guard of his people. We're going to look at a few of these examples and make these connections here. And we see that God is described as their rear guard. So who else was there guarding them but God? Jesus Christ, or the one who would become Jesus Christ. Let's turn to Isaiah chapter 52. We'll come back to 1 Corinthians 10 later on. So we have two places. You should have two bookmarks there. One in Exodus, one in Corinthians. I only have one bookmark, so I just have to work faster than you. Isaiah chapter 52. See if you can get there before me. I always forget I have these little tabs that show me where to go. I got to remember that. Isaiah 52, verse 4. For thus says the Lord God, my people went down at first into Egypt to dwell there. Here God is recounting this story of how he saved his people. Then the Assyrian oppressed them without cause. So we see a time when God needed to save his people. Two different instances here. Verse 5, it says, now therefore, what have I here, says the Lord? Let's see, let's drop down to verse 10. Here we have this description of God going and saving his people. In those two instances specifically mentioned multiple times as well. Verse 10, it says, the Lord has made bare his holy arm in the eyes of all the nations, and all the ends of the earth shall see the salvation of our God. It's like God is flexing his muscles. He's showing his arm. He bears it. He says, my muscles are bigger than everybody else's muscles to save my people, he's saying here. Reminding his people that he had saved them and that all the nations around them knew that. The word had spread that Israel had been brought out of Egypt and that Egypt's army would be destroyed. We haven't read that part of the story yet in Exodus, but they would be destroyed. Verse 11, Depart, go out from there, touch no unclean thing. This is how Israel was supposed to come out of Egypt. They were supposed to come out and be clean, come out of the false worship that Egypt might have influenced them to step into. They were supposed to go out from the midst of her, be clean, you who bear the vessels of the Lord, for you shall not go out with haste, nor go by flight. In other words, they could be at ease knowing that God had their back. For the Lord will go before you, and the God of Israel will be your rear guard. So there we have it, mentioned that God would be their rear guard in that instant when they were coming out of Egypt. Now let's turn back to Deuteronomy. Let's turn to Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy chapter 32, we see here one of the songs of Moses that he's saying that are recorded here. He's remembering the goodness of God, but also remembering the rebellion of the people. They easily forgot their God time and again. Verse 1 in Deuteronomy chapter 32, it says, give ear, O heavens, and I will speak. And hear, O earth, the words of my mouth. Let my teaching drop as the rain, my speech distill as the dew, as raindrops on the tender herb and as showers on the grass. For I proclaim the name of the Lord. Ascribe greatness to our God. He is the rock. His work is perfect. So here it calls God the rock. And Corinthians describes Jesus Christ as that rock that was with them. We're making those connections here. For all his ways are justice, a God of truth and without injustice, righteous and upright is he. So this great praise of a righteous God who was with them, who was their rock and rear guard as they came out of Egypt, as they needed that further protection in those moments. Verse 15, but Jeshurun, this is another name used for Israel or Jerusalem. Now this describes them in the wilderness as they slid back in their old ways, as they became complacent, forgetting that God had saved them as they tended to do. But Jeshurun grew fat and kicked. You grew fat, you grew thick, you are obese. Then he forsook God who made him and scornfully esteemed the rock of his salvation, turning away from God in their hearts and in their actions and words. Verse 16, they provoked him to jealousy with foreign gods. With abominations, they provoked him to anger. They sacrificed to demons, not to gods. To gods they did not know, to new gods, new arrivals, that your fathers did not fear. of the rock who begot you, you are unmindful and have forgotten the God who fathered you. So Israel had forgotten. Now this is later on in the story, but they continued to forget their God time and again, over and over again. They had this pattern of turning away from God. Now let's go back to our story. Here we see God standing as the rear guard between his people and their enemies, ready to protect them, keeping them safe from harm. There was nowhere to go. They couldn't go to the left or to the right. All that stood in front of them was the sea, the Red Sea, and not just some puddle, not just some marsh that they had to walk through, but a sea. Now, the Red Sea in places is very deep. Now, we don't know exactly where they crossed. There's lots of different archaeologists and historians, even who read the Bible, they can't figure it out exactly. There's lots of speculation. The place isn't important, but we know that in parts the sea is very deep. And they couldn't swim it. I doubt that they could, they'd even try that, especially with all their animals, their children, everybody in tow there. They would drown, surely. So they needed God. And so God stood there and kept them safe as they stood in front of the sea. And we see here in verse 21, let's start with verse 21, another miracle, a very memorable miracle being performed here. Then Moses stretched out his hand over the sea, and the Lord caused the sea to go back by a strong east wind all that night and made the sea into dry land, and the waters were divided. That'd be something to watch. I don't know if they slept that night. I mean, I hear there are a few people who can sleep through storms. We saw one lady on the video who slept, you know, she was sleeping while the waters were rising up. I don't know if I would have slept that night with the wind blowing and me wondering, what is God doing? And Moses standing up with his stretch out hand over the sea. But if they did stay up that night, they could have watched the waters part and the ground become dry. Verse 22, so the children of Israel went into the midst of the sea on dry ground, and the waters were a wall to them on the right and on their left. Can you imagine that? Walking through the sea, it'd be like being in an aquarium, but there's no glass. It's water. If you were to stick your hand in, you could probably just reach in, grab a fish. You have to be careful. There are some urchins, some sea urchins they might get you in the Red Sea. That'd be such a huge miracle to see, such a boost of faith. Of course, they were probably walking through wondering, well, is the water going to come down on us? Moses, of course, understood, and he continued forward leading the people, and God watching their back as they went forward. They had to rely on God to keep them safe from their enemies who were still back there somewhere behind that pillar of cloud. And so they walked between these walls of water, the ground beneath their feet dry as a bone, completely dry. That's a miracle in itself. I mean, even in like doing construction in waterways, rivers, sometimes when they build bridges and different structures, they'll block the water off to try to make dry ground so that they can build up, so that they can pour cement. Even under those conditions, it's very difficult to keep the ground dry. But God could do it, no problem. He had no problem with that. Now, as we read in the book of Corinthians, we touched on it briefly, this was a type of baptism. It describes in Corinthians that it was a baptism of Moses. Moses was leading them. It wasn't a willing baptism as we have today, willing to be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ. It was different. It was not in the name and authority of Jesus Christ, although Jesus was present there in that pillar of cloud. And yet it's similar to our own baptisms. This time of year, we recall our own baptism. The Passover is like a memorial. It's definitely a memorial of the death of Jesus Christ, but it's a memorial for us of the day that we made our commitment to God in baptism. And we remember that. So theirs was similar to ours. They had to pass through the waters to be saved. We go into the water and come out, and that way we pass through the waters as that symbol of our salvation. Theirs was a physical salvation. Ours is a spiritual salvation. We receive forgiveness of sins. They left behind in the water their captors. We leave behind in the water our sins, which held us captive. And now we're free. Just as the Egyptians were buried in the sea, our old selves died in that water when we were baptized. And we come up clean, a new creation. Now let's continue with this story, and we see this salvation from God of his people. Exodus 14, verse 23, and the Egyptians pursued and went after them into the midst of the sea, all Pharaoh's horses, his chariots, and his horsemen. Now, this doesn't specifically mention Pharaoh going in here, but a few historic records say that Pharaoh would have gone first in his army into battle because he believed he was a god. He believed he was invincible in battle. So he would have gone first, leading his troops. And you can put in your notes Psalm 136, verse 15. We won't turn there. Psalm 136, verse 15 specifically mentions that Pharaoh and his armies were lost in the sea. Verse 24, as we continue on, now it came to pass in the morning watch that the Lord looked down upon the army of the Egyptians through the pillar of fire and cloud, and he troubled the army of the Egyptians. God's watching this whole thing happen. And the army of the Egyptians went into the midst of the sea, just as they had seen the Israelites do. And God was watching, and he troubled them. Now, this shows us that God is watching over even the small details. If we have somebody, an enemy, if we have an enemy bothering us, God can trip them up. Even if we don't notice, God can do that. Here he does that. He takes off the chariot wheels. That's a small thing. Now, he could have just, you know, crushed them, smashed them, but he takes off the chariot wheels and troubles the Egyptians, showing that he has power over the great things, the sea, to part it, and the small details in everything. And that's a wonderful, comforting fact. So in verse 25, he takes off their chariot wheels so that they drove them with difficulty. Those horses were trying awfully hard to drive those chariots without wheels. In some of the cases, that'd be terrible for those. I always feel bad for those horses. They didn't do anything wrong. But they were conscripted into the army of the Egyptians. So we see here that God troubles them. Then they come to their senses for a moment. It's a little too late, but they come to their senses. They say in verse 25, let us flee from the face of Israel, for the Lord fights for them against the Egyptians. They realize that God was still fighting for them, that they couldn't prevail. And so they turn around and they try to get out. Then the Lord said to Moses, stretch out your hand over the sea that the waters may come back upon the Egyptians on their chariots and on their horsemen. So the water comes rushing down. It didn't take its time like it did before to make dry ground. It came rushing down. Verse 27, and Moses stretched out his hand over the sea. And when the morning appeared, the sea returned to its full depth while the Egyptians were fleeing into it. So the Lord overthrew the Egyptians in the midst of the sea. Then the waters returned and covered the chariots, the horsemen, and all the army of Pharaoh that came into the sea after them. Not so much as one of them remained. Not so much as one of them remained. Egypt was without an army and without a Pharaoh. But we see here the salvation of God. But the children of Israel had walked on dry land in the midst of the sea, and the waters were a wall to them on their right hand and on their left. So the Lord saved Israel that day out of the hand of the Egyptians. And Israel saw the Egyptians dead on the seashore. Thus Israel saw the great work which the Lord had done in Egypt. So the people feared the Lord and believed the Lord and his servant Moses, at least for a little while. They had this pattern of turning that they went through cycles over and over again. They would turn to God in their time of need. And then when things were easy, they'd turn away from God again. They'd forget his help. As soon as that miracle faded in their memories, they would turn to other gods that they could see, that they felt that they could trust because they could see them, even though they'd seen fantastic miracles. And they used this rock of their salvation as a stumbling block instead of as a foundation for their faith. Let's turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We have to finish up this connection here that Paul is making, that God has inspired him to make between the salvation of ancient Israel and our salvation as we approach the Passover, as we approach the days of unleavened bread. Chapter 10 in 1 Corinthians, verse 5. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, talking of ancient Israel, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. They turned away from God. They sinned again. Very few, only two who were there, who came out of Egypt, survived. It was Caleb and Joshua. I remembered both names today. That's good. Caleb and Joshua came out. Not even Moses. Of course, Moses had his own problems. Verse 6 says, now these things became our examples. We see the reason that their story is recorded, so that we can have an example of what not to do. One of the best ways to learn is by other people's mistakes, other people's experiences, rather than making the mistakes ourselves. To the intent, it says, that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. These are warnings for us not to fall into the same sins, not to fall into that same pattern of turning that they had gone through time and again. We have warnings here, warnings written to us as we approach the anniversary of this first Passover, as we approach the Feast of Unleavened Bread, when we're supposed to be reminded to get rid of our sin and continue forward. We're given warnings in this chapter to examine our own hearts, to make sure that we're not falling into those same pitfalls, that we're not turning away from God as Israel did. Let's continue here in 1 Corinthians 10, verse 7. Do not become idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. So this is a warning for us to this day. It doesn't matter that we have hindsight on our side. We still have to be aware of our tendencies. We have to be aware of our difficulties, our struggles, our temptations. Verse 8. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. So there were times where God had slain thousands here of his own people because they turned away from him and they gave in to moments of weakness instead of remembering the power of God. Verse 9, nor let us tempt Christ as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. So there were times where they tempted Christ, who was there to save them, not that we can actually tempt God, but they were not trusting him. And they said, well, let's see if God can actually save us. Let's see. And so they complained. Verse 10 mentions their complaints. Nor complain as some of them also complained and were destroyed by the destroyer. So God had killed them, had killed some because they complained against Moses and against God. Of course, if they were complaining against Moses, they were complaining against God because it wasn't Moses who saved them. It was God. Moses was just the messenger there to tell the people, to lead the people. Now, there's nothing new under the sun. All of these same sins, these same temptations, these same tendencies of human nature that ancient Israel experienced, we also experience. And that's why we have these words here written for us. Now, there are, sometimes it seems that people have become more creative in ways of breaking God's commands. The commands are the same, and the sins are the same, and have the same consequences. Death is the consequence, ultimately, for sin. So there is nothing new under the sun. We do have that advantage of looking back through history in the pages of the Bible to hopefully avoid these pitfalls for ourselves. Let's continue on here. As it says in verse 11, now all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the ages have come. We are drawing close, brethren, to the return of Jesus Christ. There are going to be some terrible times when we will be tested in a world that is like a wilderness, where the word of God will be hidden away, where evil is called good, good is called evil, and our hearts will be tested in this world. So we have these reminders, this example of ancient Israel. And we have a greater responsibility to pay attention to the things that are going on, to examine our hearts, because we are the temple of God, of His presence. God dwells in us through His Spirit, and so we have that greater responsibility. We can't become complacent, thinking that just because we have hindsight, just because we have God dwelling in us, that we are somehow exempt from temptation, that we can somehow get by it. We can't become arrogant in our pursuit of the kingdom of God. Verse 12 says, "Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall." There's our warning there. We have to take heed lest we fall. Since we have a greater amount of knowledge, hopefully wisdom and understanding, and God dwelling in us, we have to make sure that we remain humble, that we take these examples seriously. And so we have these beautiful warnings. Now I have three questions for us here today. Three questions. You can write these questions down. They're related to this examination of ourselves and in the context of Israel and their hearts. And we can keep these in mind as we prepare ourselves for the coming of the Passover very quickly. The first question is, have we turned back to Egypt? Have we turned back to Egypt? Israel had tested God, or tried to test God, to see if He would actually preserve their lives. They questioned His authority. Israel actually turned back to Egypt in their hearts. They were ready to return easily, several times. After our baptism, there's no turning back for us. Once we put our hands to the plow, there's no turning back. But we have to be careful. We have to watch ourselves, examine our hearts, and ask ourselves, have we turned back to the sins that we've given up previously? Have we become complacent? Or have we continued to keep our eyes on our Savior, who is leading us in the front and protecting us as our rear guard? The second question, have we tempted God? Have we tempted God? Do we trust God to preserve our lives, to provide us with our needs? When Israel was thirsty, they complained rather than trusting that God would again, as He always did, provide them with water to drink. He even provided them with food, with their daily needs. Do we seek our needs from God rather than completely depending on ourselves? In addition, do we seek our needs from God rather than focusing on our struggles, focusing on our pity and wallowing in our sorrow? That's another way that we can tempt God, is by forgetting about His goodness, His saving power, and the times that He has saved us over and over again. Sometimes we become complacent, we start focusing on our struggles, and we start pitying ourselves. And that's very dangerous as well. That's a form of tempting God. The third question, have we become hardened in our hearts and rebellious? Have we become hardened in our hearts and rebellious? Israel was hardened in their hearts at times. They tried to lead themselves in rebellion, thinking that they knew better than God, that they could raise up leaders for themselves. They even wanted a king who they could see. There was a moment where they tried to replace Moses. They said, well, we can do just as good a job as Moses and the priests and Aaron and all those guys that God chose. We can do better. And God opened up the earth and swallowed them in the earth in those moments. Do we try and stand on our own? Do we try to lead ourselves without God? Or do we rely on that saving power of God to stand strong? Do we rely on that rock as our foundation? Do we rely on that rear guard to protect us, that pillar of fire by night to lead us into the dark places? Let's continue here in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians 10, we see here some encouraging words, some reminders that we are not alone in our struggles, that we have the same struggles, but that God is always with us. Verse 13 here says, "No temptation has overtaken you except such as is common to man." This is encouraging. It's supposed to be encouraging to us. Sometimes we think, well, you know, God has allowed us to go through the same things that other people in the world go through, that other people, other brethren have gone through. Why hasn't he protected us? We can't think like that, though. But the struggles that we go through are common to man. But we have God on our side. God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able. Sometimes we think, well, God must think that I'm able to be tempted by an awful lot. I wish that he wouldn't think that. Sometimes we think that. But here it says, but with the temptation will also make the way of escape. So if we think that God is allowing us to go through more than we think we can handle, it's fine, because he's going to help us. He's going to find that way of escape and show it to us and help us through that way of escape. And it says that you may be able to bear it. So even if it seems that it's a struggle too difficult for us or a temptation too great for us, God will help us to bear it, to turn away from sin, to turn away from spiritual Egypt, and to turn towards him. Verse 14, therefore, more reminders to stay out of sin, to stay away from Egypt, not the actual country. I've never been there, but it's symbolic here. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry, those same sins that Egypt or that Israel, ancient Israel, had dealt with. Flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men. Judge for yourselves what I say. And then he goes in and talks about the Passover. To be prepared for the Passover, we have to be free from sin, away from temptation, away from tempting God, having examined our hearts. The cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? This is also a reminder that we take of this body and blood of Christ together. It's supposed to be a time of unification. We move as a spiritual nation. We do this together. The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we, though many, are one bread and one body, for we all partake of that one bread. Just as Israel all went through that sea together, we all partake of that one bread, receiving that salvation from the same Jesus Christ, the same forgiveness. It goes for all of us, and we can be grateful for that. In verse 28, dropping down verse 28, to make sure that we are prepared, not verse 28. That's what it is. Chapter 11. It is verse 28. Chapter 11, verse 28. I have my secretary in the audience there. But let a man examine himself, and so let him eat of the bread and drink of the cup. So we examine ourselves, and then we go and we eat and we drink of this blood and body of Christ symbolically. Now, it doesn't say if you find yourself lacking, don't eat and drink. It says examine yourself, make sure you're taking this seriously, and then go and drink and eat. None of us is worthy to partake, but it says that we must. So we examine ourselves first to make sure that we're doing it in the right heart, the right attitude, the right understanding. In verse 31, it reminds us, for if we would judge ourselves, we would not be judged. If we examine our own hearts, we don't have to worry about judgment from God. We can worry about all the other things, of course, and that protection from God, but we don't have to worry that God is going to say that we're headed in the wrong direction if we self-correct. Now, of course, we can do that with God's help. Verse 32 says, but when we are judged, we are chastened by the Lord that we may not be condemned with the world. And so God brings us through the sea instead of around it or a different way or over it. He brings us through the sea and gives us life. He gives us life. He chastens us. He helps us to be examined, to see what kind of temptations are in there with us. Now, I was going to turn to Psalm chapter 34, but I'll give this one for you in your notes. Psalm chapter 34, specifically verses 11 through 20. They're reminders to keep from evil, to keep from sin, and a reminder that God is near to us when we judge ourselves, when we examine ourselves, if we have a contrite spirit, a broken heart, it mentions in one of the verses. It's a beautiful, beautiful reminder. It also reminds us that there are many afflictions of the righteous that we go through, but God delivers us out of all of them. Now, the story of the journey of Israel out of Egypt is a great reminder for us to not turn back to our old ways, to not turn back and become that old man that we used to be. It's a reminder to continue forward in seeking salvation, a reminder that we rely on that rock of our salvation as our foundation. This is a great story to remind us to examine ourselves as we approach the Passover. Actually, we're supposed to be doing this all through the year, but we remember this specifically, and we point it out more specifically as we approach the Passover. We are looking to see if we will continue forward, just as God is looking to see if we will continue forward. Will we continue to follow him and trust him, turning away from sin and turning instead toward our God?